Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we come once again to this passage that shows us your relationship to your own law and how you fulfilled it. And Lord, it just was so powerfully impressive on me this week as I studied this, how much you are to us. The difference between the way things go with an unbeliever and the way things go with us is dramatically different every moment. There are so many things that you do for us each minute that you don't do for unbelievers. It just staggers the mind to think of all that you're doing all day, every day, especially when we think of how little we pay attention to it, how unaware we are of it. Lord, our perception sometimes is that our day, so much of our day, is very similar to the day of a non-Christian. None of it is similar. Lord, just please, I pray that you would impress that on us this morning, that you would help us as a church gain a greater appreciation of what it means that you fulfill the law of God for us. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's early. Sun is just coming up. You're still in bed. But you've been awakened by the noise and clamor of people in the street. You get up, look outside, and see all these crowds of people rushing down the street, all headed down the road out of town. And you are promptly informed when you ask what's going on. It's that guy from Nazareth, the miracle worker. He's just outside of town. And so you grab a few things, and you head out the door, and curious, you join the crowd with no idea that you are about to witness firsthand with your own ears what would become the most famous sermon ever preached, no doubt the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. For thousands of years, the people of God, the people of Israel, waited for the promised king. And now the king has arrived, and he's setting up his kingdom, and in this address that he's giving up there on that hill this day, it's all about life in this kingdom, what righteousness looks like in this new kingdom. And one of the most important questions about life and righteousness in the kingdom is this: what is the role of the law? What is the role of the Old Testament law? Where does that fit into the kingdom? But before telling us about how the law fits into the kingdom, what the relationship is between the law and the kingdom, he's going to tell us what the relationship is between the law and the king. And that relationship is not one of abolition, but of fulfillment. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but nor did he come to leave it untouched. The arrival of Jesus into the world changed everything. And there's a reason why we call the Old Testament old and the New Testament new. The word testament is just a synonym for covenant. It means the same thing. It's just another word for covenant. So Old Testament and New Testament is just another way of saying Old Covenant and New Covenant. And that language comes right out of the Bible, right out of Jeremiah 31:31. Look at verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new testament, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant, the testament that I made with their forefathers. So the old covenant promises that someday there will be a new testament, new covenant. And the fact that one is old and the other is new implies that they're not going to be exactly the same. There's going to be some differences. Now, the word covenant, a covenant is just refers to God's arrangement with his people, the way he deals with his people. So what Jeremiah is saying here is after Messiah arrives, there will be a different arrangement between God and his people, a new one. Now, does that mean that absolutely every single thing will be different? Does it mean that every part of the old covenant is going to be thrown out, including the law? So there's no more law? No, look at verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's not going to be abolished, it's not going to be thrown out, just the opposite. It will be so central, it's going to be impressed right into our hearts and our minds. So the new covenant, after Messiah comes, some things will be very different and some things will stay the same. So, which parts of the Old Testament are applicable to us today? Which parts of the Old Testament apply to your life today? All of them. Answer is all of them. Nothing in the Bible was written to you, but everything in the Bible was written for you. There is no part of the Bible written directly to us. There's no epistle to the church in Thornton. There's no book of Coloradans. But Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement that comes from the Scripture. So every passage in the whole Bible teaches something that you need to know. So all of the Bible is still in force. All of it is applicable. And all of it was fulfilled by Jesus, but not fulfilled in the same way. I found last week that the shadow type laws, there's two different kinds. There's what Jesus called the weightier matters of law, and then the shadow laws. And the shadow kind of laws were fulfilled in such a way that they're no longer binding on us today. The principles taught by those shadow laws are still very much in force, but the laws themselves do not regulate our behavior today like they did then. That's the outcome of the way that Jesus fulfilled the shadow laws. The weightier matters of the law he also fulfilled. However, he fulfilled those in a different way, in such a way that they still are binding on us today. And so what I'd like to do this morning is show you specifically how Jesus fulfilled each of the different parts of the law. And this is an exciting study. I don't know if it'll be exciting to you. I love it. I was just so enriched by this week. How did Jesus fulfill those laws? And why are the... We'll start this morning with the civil law, the civil codes. That's government-type laws, tax codes and the penal system and business regulations and all that kind of stuff. How did Jesus fulfill that? And why is that part no longer binding on us? Why don't we obey those kinds of civil laws today? And our first impulse might be to say, oh, that's easy. That's not binding on us because we're not Israel. That was given to Israel and we're Gentiles. The problem with that explanation is those laws are no longer binding on Jews today either. If you look in your family tree and found out that you have some Jewish blood, you still send your taxes to Washington, not to the temple in Jerusalem. Even if you live in Israel. If you're a Jew living in Israel today and somebody murders your brother, according to the Old Testament civil codes, you must be the one to put that person to death. But according to the current day civil laws in Israel, that's not how it works. And so the Christian Jew living in Israel today should follow the laws of that secular government in Israel and not the Old Testament civil codes. Why? Why is that? It's because of the way in which Jesus fulfilled that part of the law. Jesus fulfilled the intended purpose of each part of the law. So let's think through, what was the intended purpose of the civil codes? What was God trying to achieve by giving those civil laws? The civil law was part of God setting aside a nation, the nation of Israel, as his own special people. And he had a plan. God had a plan for how he was going to bless every single human being on the entire planet And that began with, that plan began with the physical offspring of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and so all the descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel, are called Israelites, the nation of Israel, the Jews. And so the special set apart people of God at that time was an ethnic entity that came through a physical bloodline. That's what defined the people of God. The people of God in the Old Testament were a nation made up of believers and unbelievers. In fact, mostly unbelievers. There was a godly remnant of Jewish people who knew the Lord, but most of them did not know the Lord in the Old Covenant. Most of God's people in the Old Covenant did not know the Lord. But even the non-believers who didn't know Him, even they were considered the people of God, the holy, set-apart nation, people of God, the covenant community, the people with whom God had a covenant. Today it's different. The new covenant people of God is the church. And we are defined not by physical descent or who your parents are, but by being born again, whether you're actually born again. And so now 100% of the people of God, 100% of the covenant community are believers who actually know the Lord. If a person is a member of a local church and you've been in church all your life and all that, but you're not actually born again, you're not actually redeemed and saved, then that person is not a part of the people of God. He might look like he is and think he is and everyone else thinks he is, but he's not. So it's different now. Now, why did God do it that way? Why did He have a people that was His people and they weren't all saved? Why didn't He have, in the Old Testament times, a church? Like in New Testament times, why did He make an ethnic group defined by physical descent His people back then? Well, I'm actually not enough of a theologian to even scratch the surface of answering that, a question like that. No doubt God had multiple thousands of reasons, some revealed, some unrevealed. My guess is one of those reasons was that he wanted to put His grace on display in a special way. And doing it that way, He could put His grace on display in a way that just made it abundantly obvious that these people were not getting this blessing because they deserved it. Many of them were God's enemies. And they still got the blessings. Ezekiel 36:22. This is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, O house of Israel, but for My holy name which you profaned. So He's talking about, I'm going to save you, but it's not for you. It's for Me. By blessing a people who didn't even love Him and making His special people through whom He would glorify His name and bring blessing to the whole world, making them an ethnic entity that didn't necessarily even love Him, He was showing that His priority was His own glory and His own name. And that it wasn't them deserving it. And it just made it clear how God operates on a basis of lavish, undeserved grace. God's purpose for Israel was to make His name great among the nations in various different ways. One way God did it through Israel is by showing the world how incredibly patient He was with them during their times of rebellion. Another way He did it was by showing the world how severely He punished them when His patience finally ran out, and showing that He's worthy to be feared and that He's not a God to be trifled with. And by far the greatest way that God glorified His name through Israel was to bring a Messiah through that nation who would be the perfect display of God's glory and who would bring salvation to the whole world. And while God was bringing about all these purposes through Israel, He wanted Israel to remain Israel. He wanted them to remain separate, distinct from the Gentiles. Gentile is just a word that means non-Jew. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And He wanted them to remain separate, and so He set up this theocracy, this form of government in which they had their own civil government that was totally different from any Gentile government. And that kept them separate. That unique government had the purpose of making Israel distinct and different from the world and keeping them separate from the world. In fact, there are a whole bunch of laws in the Old Testament civil law that are known as the holiness codes. We call them the holiness codes. And they seem to have only one purpose. Just to make the Jews different. Just to make them different from everybody else. Separate from the Gentiles. Back then you could spot a Jew a mile away. just by how he dressed and the way he looked. They were so different. They're dressed different, ate different, farmed differently. Everything about them was set apart and different, right down to the very fabric of their clothes. Leviticus 19:19, you must not sow your fields with two different kinds of seed or put a garment on that was made with two different kinds of material. Everything was distinct. So 100 times a day, these Jews, they would see their food, they'd see their clothes, they would see their livestock and their farms and their fields and constantly be reminded how different they were from all the people who weren't the people of God, all the Gentiles. So those holiness codes, those laws, were designed to put a wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles as a picture or an illustration of what holiness is all about. Holiness means to be set apart from evil and sin and the evil world system. That's what holiness means. Wearing different clothes and eating different foods wasn't actual holiness. It was a picture of holiness. You understand that? God set up a nation that was set apart in external, physical ways as an illustration in order to serve as a picture of what real holiness, actual internal holiness, is like. Does that make sense? So we need to know all that so we understand how Jesus fulfilled this particular part of the law. How did Jesus fulfill it? Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And for he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Gentiles and Jews, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So it says he abolished the law. He abolished in his flesh the law with his commandments. Does that mean that Jesus made it so that now it's okay to disobey God? No. Does it mean that Jesus made it so God hasn't commanded anything? There are no rules anymore? There's nothing left to obey? No. Does it mean that we're no longer bound to follow the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness and all that? No, it doesn't mean any of that. It simply means that Jesus eliminated that portion of the law that was designed to function as a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. He destroyed that. It's talking about the civil codes, the civil law. And he destroyed that, not by setting it aside, not by overturning it, but by fulfilling the purpose of it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. True holiness in the Messiah's kingdom was going to be real, actual, moral separation from the world. Where we're in the world, but not of the world. We would be among them physically, intermixed with them geographically, but spiritually separated from them. Paul explains all that in 2 Corinthians 6. And when he explains that, he uses quotations from the Old Testament that had to do with the civil law and applies it to actual moral separation. And let me read to you. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God, the living God. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Then look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So now the picture, the purpose of those Old Testament civil laws has been realized. The purpose has been realized, and so we don't need the picture anymore. We don't need the illustration anymore. So today, we don't stone someone to death if he curses his parents. We don't require the closest relative to marry the widow of somebody who dies. like was required in the Old Testament civil law. We don't require those things because, why? Because those portions of the Bible are cut out, they're abolished? No. The principles taught by those passages are just as true today as ever, but the commands themselves had a temporary purpose of pointing to a reality that has now been in place, that has now come to be, and therefore we don't need the pictures and the pointing anymore. That's how Jesus fulfilled the civil law. Now remember last week I told you there's two kinds of shadow laws. There's the civil code, and then there's also the ceremonial code, the whole sacrificial system. That whole system, all the rituals and the ceremonies and the temple worship regulations, everything that had to do with worship in the temple, the clean and unclean rules, the priesthood, the furniture in the temple, all of that. How did you, we'll call that the ceremonial law. How did Jesus fulfill that? Well, again, we need to ask, if we want to know how he fulfilled it, we need to know what was the purpose. What was the purpose? Purpose was to give the people a way to approach God and to draw near to God while still understanding the fact that their sin separates them from God and makes God unapproachable. God wanted the people to understand that, and yet he still also wanted them to be able to approach. And so he came up with a system that enabled that, that they could actually approach him in worship and still understand that the wages of sin is death and separation from God. When they saw that animal die on the altar, it was an illustration of their guilt. And following God's prescriptions in temple worship enabled them to approach God in spite of their guilt. Sacrificial system goes way back. It's all the way back to Cain and Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice to God and God accepted it. Cain offered a sacrifice to God and God rejected it. So right out of the hatch, right from the start, there is a sacrificial system in which one can only approach God on the basis of a sacrifice. And that sacrifice has to be acceptable to God. Not just any sacrifice will do. Now later on, the sacrificial system became very elaborate and with just unending symbolism. But the foundational basis remained the same. You cannot approach God without a sacrifice, and that sacrifice has to be offered in a way that demonstrates love and faith in God. The next major development in that system was the Passover, the book of Exodus. And again, you could easily have a long series of sermons on the symbolism in the Passover, but just for the sake of time, I'll just give you the bottom line. The Jews were in captivity as slaves in Egypt, and Passover was the night that God rescued them from that slavery. He rescued them through an act of judgment on Egypt. The angel of death came and killed the firstborn in every household. Every household, except the Jews were exempted from that judgment if they slaughtered a spotless, unblemished lamb that was in the prime of life and took the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorpost outside their house. When the angel of death saw that blood, he would pass right over the top of that house and move to the next one and not hurt anybody in that house. That's literally where they get the word Passover. Blood was very important because it symbolized death. Somebody dying in your place. God wanted each person to understand that it was a guilt of sin that alienates us and separates us from God. And so the only way we can ever approach Him and draw near to Him is if the death sentence that our sin deserves carried out. And to symbolize that, an innocent lamb had to die, the picture that the death sentence that we deserve cannot be commuted. It cannot be ignored. It can't just be set aside. It has to be paid. But it wasn't paid by those lambs. It wasn't actually paid by the lambs. Not one single one of those millions of lambs and cattle that were sacrificed in Old Testament times ever paid, actually paid, for one single sin. Never. Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You can't pay for a human sin with an animal. Only Jesus' sacrifice of His own life on the cross could actually take away sins. All the sacrifices that in the Old Testament times were symbolic. They were symbols. Did God forgive the people in Old Testament times based on those sacrifices? Yeah, He did. He forgave their sins because of the sacrifice. But only because He knew that He was planning on eventually actually paying for the sins through the life of His own Son on the cross. Did the people back then know about Jesus dying on the cross? No, they didn't know that. But Jesus, or God, the Father knew that, and so He could be just. But until then, He seemed to be unjust. I mean, forgiving people's sins because animals die, that doesn't seem just. Romans 3:25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice, and He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His restraint, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. I mean, those lambs were not absorbing the whole punishment of those sins. And so basically, all the sins of the Old Testament times were unpunished. All of them. God didn't punish any of them. And so He seemed to be unjust. He seemed to be too merciful and too much restraint. But then it all made sense. Once Jesus died on the cross, we could all see, oh yes, all sins of all time are paid for. It was a delay of justice, not a violation of justice. So the animal sacrifices and that whole system of temple worship were pictures and illustrations and shadows that teach us things about Jesus' death on the cross. All of it teaches us that. And for that reason, they are a supreme value to us. The Old Testament sacrificial law, supremely valued, because they teach us about what Jesus did on the cross. Are they abolished? No. The principles taught by those things are just as true today as they ever were. However, they are of zero value in and of themselves. If they're not pointing forward to something to illustrate the meaning of the cross, they have no value at all in themselves. And so once Jesus died on the cross, there's absolutely no purpose in doing them anymore. You don't need them anymore. If we were to abandon Christ and abandon Christianity and try and save ourselves by those pictures and all those symbols, it would be absolute waste of time because those things have no power in and of themselves to take care of the problem of sin. Their only value isn't in what they point to, and if you take that away, they have no value. So how did Jesus fulfill the ceremonial aspects of the law, sacrificial system? He fulfilled it by being the reality that they were designed to point to and to illustrate. Jesus fulfilled them by being the perfectly sinless Lamb of God who died a bloody death in the prime of life on the cross to pay the death penalty for our sin in our place. And now we can draw near to God on that basis, the basis of that sacrifice. We don't need a temple anymore. We don't have to rebuild that temple. We've got the real temple, the real holy place, the real dwelling place of God through which we can draw near to God as the church, temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when Hebrews 7:18-19 says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, we can understand. You say, how do you harmonize that with Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law? Well, all we need to do is understand is that what he calls the former regulation that was set aside in this verse is referring specifically to the ceremonial law. It is now weak and useless, not because Jesus abolished it, because Jesus fulfilled it. So we don't need it anymore. He fulfilled it in such a way that to continue to carry out those procedures now would actually dishonor Christ. Because that would be to ignore the reality in favor of the picture. It would be to disregard Jesus' fulfillment. Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Once you have the reality, there's something wrong with you if you continue to focus on the shadow. And that's easy to understand. I mean, suppose my wife has been gone for a long time. She goes away on a long trip. She's gone for long time. I'm counting the days until she gets back, and I don't know when exactly it's going to be. And one day, she's scheduled to get back or whatever, and it's a nice, warm, sunny day, and I'm out in the driveway working on my car. And I'm sitting there working on the thing, and all of a sudden, I notice out of my peripheral vision a little bit of movement, and I look over, I glance, and I see right away that it's a shadow. Someone is approaching me from behind. And I can instantly tell from the look of that shadow, it's Tracy. Now, is it a good thing for me to be excited about that? Well, yeah. But what if I never actually allow the shadow to turn my attention to Tracy herself? What if I never turn around, I never even acknowledge her presence, and just keep my back to her and start kissing the shadow and trying to embrace the shadow, and I get all enamored with the shadow and pay no attention to her? Well, then she says, I've stayed away too long. My husband has flipped out. He's lost it. I mean, it's great to be excited by the shadow until the moment comes when she's actually right there, and then I should have the shadow turn my attention to her and actually see her and embrace her. That's why we don't offer sacrifices anymore. That's why we don't follow the feasts. It's why we don't do the tithe rules anymore, or the dietary laws, or the Sabbath day restrictions, or any other shadow law. Those things had a purpose. They were pointing to something, and while they were doing that, it was appropriate to be committed to them. I mean, it was important to be committed to them. The Maccabees were willing to be tortured and killed rather than eat a piece of pork, and that was appropriate. They're praised for that in Hebrews 11. That's good. But now the reality is here, and we don't need to be enamored with the shadows anymore. We focus on the reality. And so Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law by dying as the ultimate final sacrifice, bringing the whole sacrificial system to an end, because once the reality arrives, you don't need the picture and the shadow. Jesus fulfilled the civil law by bringing Jew and Gentile together in the church, and by bringing about the spiritual separation of holiness that the civil code was meant to picture. And he fulfilled this part, the ceremonial law, by being the ultimate sacrifice. That brings us to that other part of the law, the weightier matters of the law. The moral law. Things like love and faithfulness and justice and mercy. In what way did Jesus fulfill that part of the law? And why, if he fulfilled it, he fulfilled other stuff so it's no longer binding on us, he fulfilled this in a way that makes it binding. Why? How did he fulfill this in a different way? Well, to begin with, Jesus fulfilled the weightier matters of the law by perfectly obeying every last one of them in his life. Jesus Christ, always loved God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Always. He never, ever lied. He never stole, never looked with lust, never once. It was never selfish, never greedy. He never preferred anything over nearness to the Father. He never loved the world or the things in the world. He never worried, not once. He was never apathetic. He was never lazy. He always trusted the Father perfectly. He lived an absolutely perfect life of flawless righteousness. But he didn't just live a life of perfect righteousness. He lived out perfect righteousness for us, on our behalf, so that his perfect record could be credited to our account. Because we can't pull that off. And we need a perfect record to get into heaven. So when he did that, there's one part of the law that really did get abolished. I mean, abolished. There's one part of the Old Testament law that is utterly, completely overturned, destroyed, eliminated, done away with forever. And that is the part of the law described in Colossians 2:13 and 14. It says, He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That phrase written code, that's a term that speaks of a document that was a record of debts. That was their word back then for a record of debts. The moral law stood like a record of our moral debts to God. And Jesus nailed that record of debts to the cross and then said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." So the one part of the law that really was abolished forever, done away with, is the condemning ministry of the law. The condemnation of the law. We are no longer condemned because Jesus took our condemnation on himself and paid the penalty in our place in full, and then he credited his perfect righteousness to our account. And understanding that will help us understand the question of why the moral law is still binding, even though the shadow laws are not. Think for a second about what's the purpose of the moral law. Why did God give us that? What was his intention? Romans 7:10 gives us a clue. It says the commandment was intended for life. For life. The purpose of God's moral law is to reveal to us the way of life. spiritual, eternal life. The whole book of Deuteronomy is God giving His laws to the people. And at the end of that book, He says this, chapter 30, verse 19, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. God's law is the way to life. It shows us the way to life. Leviticus 18:5, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. So the law says, see, that's the way of life. Get on, that's the path that goes to life. Get on it. Get on it. Stay on it. Sometimes people think the only purpose of the moral law was the condemning ministry. God gave us the law to condemn us and then drive us to Christ in desperation so we'll seek grace and forgiveness. That's part of the purpose, but that's not the only purpose. It also had the purpose of pointing to the way of life. The problem is, that purpose was not realized because of a problem internal to us, a problem called sin. Sin thwarted that purpose. Romans 7:10, I found, Paul says, that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So the moral law put him to death in the sense that it revealed to him how dead he really was. Paul saw these requirements, tried to live them out, found himself utterly incapable of doing so, and that condemned him. But then the law, then it goes on to say that the real problem here wasn't the law, but sin. The law does point to life. It really does. Just obey these commands and you'll have life. And I say, okay, sounds good. Here I go. And clunk, I find that I'm chained. And I got this ball and chain and that's holding me from, keeping me from getting on that path that goes to life. And what is that ball and chain that's got me stuck here? It is the evil inclination of my heart that keeps me from stepping onto that path and obeying that law. The law can show me life, but I can't do anything. The law can't do anything about the problem of this ball and chain. The law can't do anything to change the problem of this, my big problem, my really big problem, which is having a heart that's inclined toward breaking the law. It's just determined not to get on that path. The law can show me the path. It can't do anything about the problem in my heart. I mean, if there's a street sign that points me in the right direction, that sign is great, but what good is that sign if I have a heart that's determined to go the opposite way that the sign points? What I need is not just the law pointing me in the right direction. I don't just need the street sign. What I need is something that has the power to break this chain and to transform my heart so that my heart stops saying, no, I don't want to obey God, and starts saying, yeah, I do want to obey God. What is it in my heart that's so inclined to break the law? Well, Paul calls it the flesh. Romans 8:3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did. That's a great line, isn't it? What the law was powerless to do, I mean, it couldn't do anything about this problem, this messed up thing in my heart that's inclined the wrong way. What the law couldn't do, God did. God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law, now get this, you're not going to believe this, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You believe that? Is it in the Bible? The righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. The law was powerless to break that chain, transform that perverted heart that was inclined the wrong way. But now the law, what the law was powerless to do, God did. How did He do it? By sending His Son as a sin offering. He sent the Son to come and fulfill the law in such a way that that chain is shattered, and now I am free to live by the Spirit and obey God. Incredible. Jesus fulfilled the moral law, not just by obeying it, but by enabling us to obey it. But before all that can happen, something else has to happen. Before my heart can be transformed, it has to be broken. Because remember, only the poor in spirit can enter the kingdom of God? Just the poor, only the humble. The people who think that they're righteous in themselves can't get in. They can't get forgiveness. The people who think that they're righteous are out, shut out. So I need something to come along and show me how dead I really am and condemn me so that I can come to Christ empty-handed, which is the only way you can come to Christ. And so God's law is just the ticket for that. It's just the thing for that. In our pride, we have the illusion that we are righteous and that we're basically good people and want to come to God with our hands full and we got all this stuff to offer God and offer Him all our wonderful goodness and everything else and thinking how lucky God is to have us and everything. And as long as we're under that kind of insanity, we can never approach God. We're shut out. And so God gives us the law to show us that what righteousness actually is. And we take one look at that standard and we think, oh, this nice, squeaky, clean heart that I thought I had is in fact filthy and rancid and rebellious against God and deserves to die. And then we get desperate enough to come to God totally empty-handed and beg for mercy and forgiveness. And when we do that, He gives us life, which is the purpose of the law. Someone comes along and tells you, look, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and so you don't have to obey the moral law. Not even the moral law. You don't have to obey any law now. We're under grace. We're under grace. Somebody comes along, tries to tell you that, ask them, are you telling me that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be unrighteous? I mean, just think about that. The answer to that question is no. Jesus did not die on the cross in order to make it so we can be unrighteous. Just the opposite. He died on the cross to make us righteous. Titus 2:11. The grace of God, the grace that brings us salvation, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for Himself a people of God who are His very own, eager to do what is good. Not inclined to break the law, but eager to follow the law. He died to make us righteous, to make us law keepers. The weightier matters of the law were fulfilled in that way, and that's why those parts of the law are still binding on us today. Because He fulfilled, the purpose of those is to make us righteous, and so He fulfilled them by making us law keepers. So, are the weightier matters of the law still binding on us today? Absolutely, they're still binding on us today. We're never at liberty to disobey God and be unholy. And sometimes people will say, well, yeah, you're supposed to be righteous, but you don't achieve that through trying. You don't do that through effort. You achieve it by just resting and relying on the Spirit, not through effort. And that teaching comes from a complete misunderstanding of what relying on the Spirit actually means. Yes, we achieve righteousness only by relying on the Holy Spirit, but that is not opposed to effort. Just the opposite. The way the Holy Spirit works in you is by generating effort. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to do what? To will and to act. When God works in you, it results in effort and hard work. 1 Corinthians 15:10, His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Grace produces hard work. So the reason the moral law is still binding on us today is simply this. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the moral law by keeping it Himself and by creating a whole society of law keepers. All right, so now we've seen how Jesus fulfilled the civil law and how He fulfilled the ceremonial law and how He fulfilled the moral law. But let's not forget what the rest of what Jesus said. That's not all He said. Look at Matthew 5:17 again. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Not come to abolish, but fulfill. Jesus didn't just come to fulfill the civil law and the ceremonial law and the moral law, he also came to fulfill the prophets. And not just the prophets either. Luke 24:44, Jesus said, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So Jesus, how did he do that? How did he fulfill the prophets and the Psalms? Well, we'll start with the prophets. The prophets are divided into two groups. You have what we think of, when we think of the word prophets, we usually think of all those books that come after the Song of Songs. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way to the end, all through all those prophets. That's one group. But there's another group of prophets that the Jews referred to as the former prophets. And we usually call those the historical books. They're just the books that tell us all the history stuff. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those books that come before Psalms. Those are all written by prophets too. A prophet is just simply somebody who just speaks the word of God infallibly, perfectly. I'm not a prophet. I speak the word of God, but I'm not a prophet because I'm not infallible. So I'm just a preacher. But prophets are people who speak God's word infallibly, whether they're talking about the past or the future or the present. The writers of Scripture were all prophets. The former prophets recorded the history of Israel from the beginning all the way up to 400 years before Jesus' time. And they wrote that history, but they didn't write it as historians. They did it with a very specific agenda, to show God in action among His people, to teach us what God is like. That's what was their agenda in the history. And when they weren't writing history, they were preaching to the people. They took God's law and applied it to their people's lives, indicting them for their sin, calling them to repentance, teaching them how to live in God's way, teaching them about what God is like, showing them God's promises about the future and all that. So how did Jesus fulfill the prophets? Well, the answer to that question varies according to the purpose and message of each prophet. The historical material, all the history about entry into the promised land, that first historical book of Joshua, that had the purpose of showing God as the provider of paradise for His people. And Jesus fulfilled the book of Joshua by leading us into the real paradise, the real promised land, heaven. The book of Judges is the account of the time when Israel had no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, and it was an absolute sickening, disgusting, horrific disaster in Israel's history. And then Samuel and Kings and Chronicles is a story of God fixing that disaster by providing a king who was a man after God's own heart and who was the prototype of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled that portion of their history by being that Messiah who is a perfect king. Ezra and Nehemiah are the story of the Jews returning from exile and being restored as a sampling of what it would be someday, what it would be like someday when God fulfills all the promises of restoration that He's made. And Jesus fulfilled that portion of history by being the spiritual restoration for His people and by being the one through whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Absolutely rock solid certain. Ruth and Esther are the stories of God preserving the Messianic line. Jesus fulfilled that by being the Messiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, and Zephaniah warned of coming judgment on sin, and they called the people to repentance, and then they gave comfort in God's promises about restoration. And both that judgment and the restoration were just miniature pictures of the final judgment and final restoration at the end of the age that would be brought about by the Messiah. They announced that these things would be ultimately realized by the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled those prophets by being that Messiah and also by bearing the ultimate judgment in our place and being the one through whom God fulfilled His promises, would fulfill His promises of restoration. Daniel announced the path that the world history would take for the next 500 years until the Messiah arrived. Until the Messianic kingdom came into being, and Jesus fulfilled that by establishing His kingdom. Several of the prophets also announced judgment on the wicked nations surrounding Israel. For example, Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum. And Jesus fulfilled those prophets by being the one who will sit on the throne and judge the nations. Habakkuk wrestled with the problem of God's justice and mercy. Jesus fulfilled that by being the ultimate solution to the problem of how God's justice and mercy fit together. And that leaves us with the last three prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those were the ones that came after the exile. And Haggai and Zechariah called the people to rebuild the temple. Jesus fulfilled that by being the temple, building the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. And then Malachi. Malachi rebuked the people for their unfaithfulness and called them to repentance, and then ended the Old Testament by saying this: Judgment Day is coming, and see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great dreadful day of the Lord comes. And Jesus fulfilled that by being that Elijah, and also by being the one who would usher in and preside over the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is how Jesus fulfilled the prophets. And that leaves us with the Psalms, and what's known as the wisdom literature: Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. The wisdom books show us God's way and how good and profitable God's way in life is. And Jesus filled the wisdom books by walking perfectly in God's way perfectly, and by being a perfect example of how to live a life and how to make decisions in this life. The Psalms teach us how to pray and how to relate to God emotionally. More than any other book, they show us the character and nature and attributes and excellencies of God and teach us how to delight in those attributes. And Jesus fulfilled that by being the embodiment of all of those attributes in human flesh, a perfect representation of God and yet accessible and near to us. And he also fulfilled the Psalms by being the one who makes all those interactions and fellowship with God possible. It's only through the work of Christ that we can run to God as our refuge, or seek God as our comfort, or follow God as our shepherd, or bow before God as our king, or rejoice in the Lord as our delight, or any of the other relational experiences that the Psalms describe with God. It's only through Christ. All of it is in Christ. All of it. I mean, can you see how Christ is our everything? He's our everything. He's not just a deity that we pray to when we're getting into trouble. He's not just a God we cry out to and we need some help. He's our everything. From the moment we wake up in the morning until we drift off to sleep at night, and all through the night, we depend on His grace for everything. He's everything. Like I said in the prayer at the beginning, the life of the Christian and the life of the non-Christian are not just different on Sundays. They're not just different when a moral choice comes along. They're different every second, because every second of the day, Jesus is doing things for you that He doesn't do for non-Christians. So many things. Genesis, He's our Creator. Exodus, He's our Savior from bondage to sin and our Passover lamb. He is our temple and our Holy of Holies through whom we can approach God. He's our promise of paradise and the light and the cloud that leads us through the wilderness of this life. He teaches us God's way. He is our leader who gives us victory over the world. He's our deliverer who rescues us from the disasters created by our sin, like in Judges. He is our Messiah. He is our King. He is our great high priest. He's our security. He's our wall and our high tower. He is our wisdom who guides us in all decisions. He is our shepherd and our fellowship with God. He is our husband and our beloved. He is our judge. He's our hope. He's our restorer, and He's our redeemer. Jesus Christ is the solution to every problem you have. He's the source of your every joy. He is the author of all your strength and all of your intelligence. He is the manufacturer of all of your goodness and righteousness. He gave you everything you have. He is the redeemer of your past, and He's all there is to your future. He's your life. He's your very food and drink. He's the fountain of living water. He's the bread of life. He's the giver. He's God's river of delight. And He is the eternal pleasure at God's right hand. All that is true if you know Him. If you don't know Him, He is one thing to you: your judge. And the only part of Him you will ever see is the back of His hand. Jesus Christ is better than any treasure in this world, any pleasure in this world. He is the pearl of great price that is worth selling everything you have in order to obtain. He is more to be desired than much fine gold. He is the redeemer of those who believe and the punisher of those who do not. And if you do not know Him, He's calling you to come to Him right now. Right now. And there's absolutely no reason to wait any longer. Let's pray. Let's just bow our heads and pray silently for a moment. And I'm going to give you a chance to contemplate these things. Because if there is something in your life more important than Jesus Christ, something needs to be done about that right now. Your heart needs to be radically transformed and you need to cry out to God to change it. There's no reason to wait a second longer. Oh God, what fools we were in those years when we were preferring this world to You. And what a gigantic miracle it took to overcome that folly and open our eyes to see what a treasure You are. Lord, if there's anyone here who's still unbelieving, please have mercy on them as You've had on us. Please, today. I pray that Lord, when we move into the new building and we have our own baptismal, we will be using it and baptizing people who have come to faith in You. And Lord, for the rest of us, for those of us who could sit here and rejoice in just hearing all these basics, Lord, everything in the sermon was just basic, simple stuff. We all knew it's just delightful to hear. For those of us who know You, and so, for us, Lord, we just rejoice. Just our very joy in hearing these things is worship to You. We just offer it as worship. And we ask that You'd accept it and be pleased by it. We offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any discussion, questions, or thoughts about take communion?
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. And I think that if you didn't hear that, the question is about 1 Corinthians 5:7. Get rid of the old yeast in order that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And sometimes people have pointed to this verse and say we should be keeping the Passover festival. We should actually carry out the Passover festival because it says, let us keep the festival. However, I think that what this passage is saying is it's not saying let us keep the Passover festival, but let us keep what Christ made, what Christ transformed the Passover festival to be, and that is the communion festival. So I think you're exactly right. This is talking about communion, and that's why we use unleavened bread and everything in the communion, because it's based on the Passover. But the Passover was a picture, pointed to communion, and now we don't need Passover anymore. Well, when Jesus said, "This is My body," at the Passover meal, Jesus took the food from that meal and said, "This is My body now." It's, yeah, He transformed it that night before He died. Right up until that night, Passover was in force, 100%. And then that night, Jesus said, you know this thing that used to represent one thing? It doesn't represent that anymore. Now it represents My body. And this cup used to represent something. It doesn't represent that anymore. It represents My blood now. And this is, and He said, the blood of what? The new covenant. This is the new covenant in My blood. This is a new arrangement. Everything's changing here. So that's what happened to the festival. Yes. The whole purpose of the temple was to be a dwelling place for God that the people could approach God in worship. And in that part of that structure, and we just preach on all the symbolism in there, but one of the symbols was that curtain that blocked off the actual holy place. The Greek word is naos. When you see the word temple, in the New Testament, sometimes it's naos and sometimes it's he'eron. He'eron refers to the whole temple complex, all the courts and everything. Naos refers to that building, the holy place, where you couldn't go in. And because that's the dwelling place of God. When the Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's not he'eron, it's naos. We are the holy place, the actual dwelling place of God. And so that curtain being ripped in half was saying now there is access to God through Christ. And so, yeah, he's the fulfillment of the temple. He's the fulfillment of that whole system. He's the fulfillment of that curtain. Yeah, God makes all these promises in the Bible, hundreds and hundreds of promises, and none of them, you can't claim any of them except for the ones that promise judgment until you know Christ. So as an unbeliever, unbelievers can't just flip open their Bible and see a promise, oh, I'm your refuge and your high tower and I'll protect you, I'll provide for you, and say, oh, good, God promises. No, he doesn't promise that to you. Those promises are only accessible through Christ, through faith in Christ. You don't know Christ, you don't get the promises. But if you know Christ, absolutely every single promise from page one to the last page is yes and amen in Christ. Now the yes and amen means, in that context of that passage, the yes, Paul is saying, you know, we didn't come and say yes and then no and then yes and then no. And we're, our yes was yes. And the idea was that of not vacillating. So when it says all the promises are yes in Christ, it means yes, yes, like the yes that doesn't ever turn into a no. And amen, which is a declaration of joy in the truthfulness and the certainty of a promise. And so that's the basis for how we live our whole lives, because we live by faith. So all of our righteousness is by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what God promised. Trusting those. So that's how you overcome that sin in your life that you're struggling to overcome. You find promises that have to do with that, and you rest in those and focus on those, and that's what God gives you power. Faith in the promises is the way we live our lives. And so yeah, that is a fantastic. I love that song, Yes and Amen, what we sing. And he says yes and amen over and over, but that's great. Usually I don't like repetitive songs, but that one's worth repeating. Harry? The question, do those promises apply to the elect before they believe? Like, God knows you're going to be saved. And so when you think a lot about election, our human intuition would just tend to think, well, God knows you're going to eventually be saved. He's got it all planned. He knows the day it's going to happen. If there's no question it's going to happen. It's predestined. And so, and for all intents and purposes, you're practically saved already. I mean, you might as well think of you're pretty much, I think a lot of more extreme Calvinists think in terms of, you're pretty much on your way to heaven, even before your conversion. You're pretty much, because God knows, it's just a formality really, the conversion, because God knows it's going to happen. The problem with it thinking that way, I mean, logic might dictate that, but Scripture goes against it. Scripture says, as for you, the elect, people who are already saved now, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, in the way that you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and doing the will of the flesh and the mind. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Before you were saved, you were not, for all intents and purposes, on your way to heaven. You were en route to hell. And so was I. All of us were. And we were rescued from that. So no. Even the elect, the promises do not apply until you're born again. In fact, Scripture doesn't even refer to you as the elect until after you're born again, which is a fascinating thing. And if you want a detailed study on that, I wrote a paper on that very thing. Andrew? All the time. Yeah, and that's a good point. They had the meal once in 7 days, and we do that we're constantly celebrating, we're constantly in the Passover. There's only one Passover, and Hebrews makes the point that's true with all of the ceremonial law. There's only one of everything now. Everything that used to be repeated and repeated and repeated, now it's just once and for all because it's all done in Christ. So. Mm-hmm. Civil, yeah. Right, yeah, good point. So in Timothy, you got a couple of places where he pulls civil laws out, like the law about you don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and you have to have two or three witnesses and an accusation, things like that were part of the civil code. And he seems like, well, they're still in place today. Remember when I told you that none of those laws were written to us, but all of them were written for us, and the principles taught by those laws are in effect forever, and they're just as applicable to us today as they ever were. And those are two examples of that principle. That's the point I was making. It would be okay. It wouldn't be something where there would be a legal penalty if you actually muzzled an actual ox, while it was trading out some grain. There's no legal civil penalty connected with that now that's required by Scripture. However, that principle, that passage, the fact that God made that law teaches us a principle. And the principle it teaches us is basically that worker is worthy of his hire principle. You should allow a worker to have some kind of recompense for what he's doing. And for that reason, Paul applies that principle to paying a pastor. So that's why you all pay me a salary, is because of that verse. And that's that principle that comes right out of the civil law. So that's a good example. The other one, the same thing. Two or three witnesses. That was part of their legal code, but now in church discipline, that same principle, the principle is, look, don't just go by the word of one person. If there's going to be an accusation, you don't run someone out of the church based on one person making an accusation. You follow that basic principle of protection. Make sure that the thing is true, and the way you make sure the thing is true is by witnesses. And so that principle still applies. Yeah, we should apply the principles of every single thing in the whole Testament to everything we're doing, including lawmaking if we're involved in lawmaking. Yeah, absolutely. I thought there might be some questions about some things that I mentioned designed to excite questions, and it didn't, so I'm going to go ahead and just answer them anyway, even though you didn't ask them. Because somebody's going to wonder about them, and I want to get to them. I mentioned the tithe and the Sabbath as shadows. They're gone. And I thought some people might object to that, because there are a lot of people today that believe that the tithe is still binding on us today, the tithe rules, and the Sabbath rules as well. I preached in a church once where they were really strong on us. I got a lot real trouble when I first moved there, and somebody saw me mowing my yard on a Sunday afternoon. And the pastor doesn't mow his yard on Sunday afternoon in Hillsdale, Oklahoma. You don't do anything on Sunday afternoon. I mean, they were real strict on the Sabbath rest thing, except they had scooted it over a day, over to Sunday instead of Saturday. But I really believe that those are, I mean, they're mentioned specifically in that Colossians 2 passage as shadows. Now, the giving, I think 10% is a great amount to give. My own personal practice is that I give 10% to the church general fund, and then another 5% to missions and benevolence, and so we get 15%. The reason we came up with those numbers is because of the same thing Andrew was talking about. You use wisdom based on the fact that in the Old Testament, it took about 10% of everybody's income to keep the priests and the temple running, and so it stands to reason that now it would take about the same percentage of everyone's income to keep the pastoral staff and the church running. And so I use that as a baseline. But it's not that civil law is not applicable to where all those, and there were more than just the one tithe. There's all kinds of different fees and taxes and stuff that they paid, and we just pull the tithe and forget about the rest because we can't afford the rest of those. But you know, either they're applicable or they're not. I think that the principles are all applicable, but the rule itself is not binding. And so now, what the thing that came across into the New Testament is the free will offering. And so we give what's in our heart to give. So that's the tithe. And then what's the other one I said? Oh, the Sabbath. There's nothing that makes in the Bible that there is some precedent in Scripture for moving the day of worship, the day of corporate worship, from Saturday to Sunday, because Sunday is the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, and that's worth celebrating. That's more worth celebrating than the creation rest. And so So in the early church, they celebrated the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And so we follow that example and we worship on the first day of the week. But honestly, it wouldn't matter if we had church on a Wednesday or Tuesday or whatever, necessarily, because Scripture says some people think of all days as being the same, and some people think of one day being more holy than the rest, and we should get along because these are not big differences. And really, it's Scripture says it's the strong brothers that understand that every day is the same. Every day is the holy day now. And so, so, there's nothing special. But there's some wisdom in taking a rest when you're tired, you know? And so we learn that. But, anyway, I just figured I should get that out there since I didn't say it in my sermon. Babe? Yeah. Yeah, I believe the Sabbath day, I believe that Jesus' indication was the Sabbath day is, if you study Hebrews 4, what it says about the Sabbath rest, and you get really confused reading that chapter because it seems like, half the time it seems like it's referring to now is our Sabbath day, sometimes it seems like heaven, it's talking about heaven. And it sort of goes back and forth. And I think the Sabbath rest, the rest that the Sabbath day pointed to was a twofold thing. One of them is the rest that we now have in Christ when he says, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As soon as he said that word rest, immediately all the Jews would think Sabbath rest. And he's saying, I'm the provider of that rest now. And then the ultimate rest comes in heaven. And so, the Sabbath day, it's not Saturday, and it's not Sunday. The new Sabbath day is the day you became a Christian. That's when you entered into your rest. The rest from striving and working to generate your own righteousness. And the ultimate rest will come in heaven. So that's a great point. Ed, were you about to say something? I believe they are. I believe that there are promises made to ethnic Israel that will be fulfilled to ethnic Israel in the future. And I think that's taught in Romans 11. So it says that where it says God's calling is irrevocable and so he's going to fulfill those promises. So I still think that even though there's a lot of promises that God made to Israel that are fulfilled in a partial way now in the church, still there are other promises that will be fulfilled to ethnic Israel in the future, in the end time. Now, that's what makes me a dispensationalist. That one fact. That's the definition of a dispensationalist, someone who believes that there's still a future plan for ethnic Israel. Now, our covenant theologian friends will say that all of the promises made to ethnic Israel are fulfilled spiritually in the church, and God no longer deals with the people based on ethnicity anymore, but now it's based on a spiritual factor of being in Christ, and therefore we should look at all those promises as being fulfilled one way or another in the church and no future plan for ethnic Israel. And so that's kind of the... Right. So that is another complexity in the whole thing, is the fact that even in Old Testament times you have Israel. Sometimes Israel means all of ethnic Israel, and sometimes Israel means just the true remnant that really believes. And if you think of that as a real Israel, then that carries over to now, the true remnant that really believes that actually has Abraham as their father, not only ethnically, but in faith. All right, we're out of time here, so let's stand for the benediction. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The Lord bless you.